see what I can, do, just sabotage it as we proceed. Can I ask, am I looking at people who may be watching on Zoom just now?
13 at least.
Morning Zoomers, it's good to have you with us as well. And if I stop looking at the camera and bringing you into our fellowship, please understand that that's an oversight in my part, and that you're all welcome, and that we are all, this morning, one in Christ Jesus. Richard, thank you for your help with the screen. I may be asking you just in a minute to reposition the text from Revelation chapter 2, and if you can be ready to do that, that would be helpful. Well, good morning again, everyone. Thanks very much. This is my second outing of 2022. I'm sure most of you are hoping it will be my last. If you remember, I stood in for the late Stuart Mitchell back in January because he was unable to come to deliver his talk. And so this is me for real this time. And I'm afraid I've just got to accept, and so have you, that they've seen fit to appoint me to speak to you again. And as we've heard, this talk's the latest in a series we've been following on Sundays, various Sundays since January. It's based upon the programme and the workbook obtained from the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. And we've got the biblical text for today's talk, which is, Richard, thank you, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, which is the letter addressed to the church in Ephesus. And I'm going to ask Richard just to leave it on the screen there. I don't think we need to reread it since it's already been satisfactorily read for us, but I think I may refer to one or two points within it, and Richard, with his consummate skill, we'll flick through to the right a slide that contains the very snippet that I'm wanting to talk about. It's interesting, I think, to observe that the letter clearly assumes that a church body can be praised and criticised for its good character, or lack of it, just as individual Christians can. Other parts of the Bible do specialise and concentrate on our individual walk with Christ as our Saviour, but these letters are talking about the walk, rather, of the church as a body. And the writer of the letter, who under John the Apostle's inspiration is stated to be Jesus Christ himself in all his heavenly glory, attributes collective praise and blame to the church in Ephesus. For example, in verse 2, Richard, he refers to the church's hard work and perseverance. Now, the church's hard work and perseverance, does this mean all the members were hardworking and persevering? Unlikely, I would think. At least some of them would probably have been lazy and unenthusiastic. But their individual failings were overridden by the general overall commitment of the church, such that these underperforming members, if I can put it that way, could be swept along in the general good progress. And similarly, when we come to the criticism in verse 4, and this is, if you like, the kernel of what I want to speak about this morning, the church is rebuked for having lost its first love. And it's a rather famous verse from the Bible, you have lost your first love. It's used and exported to all sorts of different contexts in which human beings interact with each other. But here it is in its original application, namely to this church at Ephesus. Now, you've lost your first love. Almost certainly there would be good, faithful Christians in that church, whose love for God and his service was undiminished from the start, but their bright stars had been dimmed and clouded by the general lethargy displayed by the majority of the congregation. How sad, if you think about it, for such good Christians that they reward their commitment at an individual level deserved, at least in the church context, was threatened by the actions, or rather the inactions and the indifference, of their fellow believers. And there's an immediate message here for us all. We are not islands. What we do or don't do in church affects the whole church. We can't opt out without putting our fellows at risk. And yet at the same time, strong faith and selfless love shown by some can bring a collective blessing on the whole body, even to those of us who don't really deserve it. That's what church is about, and it's what my experience tells me it's about. So what do we understand by the love you had at first? Now, we could go into this in a kind of a theoretical way, and probably we could research scriptures and try to come up with a definition of first love. But I'm going to answer it in a different way by giving or referring to a living example rather than just dry theory. And it's one that most of us here will be familiar with. A few weeks ago, we had a visit from the Christians from the Stourers group, led by our dear friend Linda McCready. Now, to my own regret, for good reasons, I want and hasten to say, I wasn't present. But by all accounts, it was a most uplifting event, where the testimonies from our visitors shone with sincere love and gratitude to their Saviour, Jesus Christ. Some of them may well have been Christians for years, and others only for a short time. But either way, what we were witnessing that morning, if only I'd been here, was their first love. A love for God and concern for his people which sparkles with sincerity and a will to follow Jesus. And then when later in the service we all participated in a communal sharing of bread and wine, there was a strong sense that we were one with these visiting believers, and our mutual fellowship and love was enhanced by their leading. I think that's an example or an illustration of our first love. And surely there's a lesson for us here. For my own part, I've got to admit that maybe some of the fizz has gone out of my faith. I've allowed myself over years and decades to develop values of ambition in work, possession in wealth, experience in leisure, and doubt in faith, which are not necessarily wrong in themselves, but the pursuit or indulgence of which has tarnished the single-mindedness with which I might profess to follow Jesus, and which I may have displayed more honourably in the past than I do now. So have I lost the love I had at first? Now, understand me, I'm not trying to flagellate myself publicly here in some misguided attempt at repentance before you all. Rather, I'm trying to express about myself what my human experience tells me might also be true of you. And if it's true of a number of us, we might then collectively be asking ourselves if our shift from participating towards spectating or even abstention might be hurting the church collectively, and hence hurting or hindering faith of our fellow members in your tenderness. And this is serious. If in a moment of honesty, I hope we can allow ourselves today, we have to accept that we may be guilty of this. And so what, if anything, should we be looking to do about it? And our passage has just one instruction for us. It's near the end, Richard. Repent and do the things you did at first. Well, okay. But what was that? What are we not doing now that we did at first? Well, I'm a founding member here. If I look back to the start of West Glasgow New Church in the early days of February and March 1989, one thing stands out. None of us wanted to miss a thing. All our meetings were virtually full attendance. We were quite shaken by the events that had caused the new church to start, and we valued our togetherness and our mutual support. We hung on every word that our leaders offered to guide us towards and to follow after Jesus. And the idea of opting into some of what we do and opting out of other things really didn't occur to us. In New Testament terms, to use a phrase I've already used this morning, we were all one in Christ Jesus. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not looking back with rose-tinted spectacles to 1989. Within some of these early meetings, there were sharp expressions of disagreement. Some of us may even remember them. Nor am I trying to say, as the old man some of you might think I am now, and you'd probably be right, that things were much better in the past than they are now. All I'm asking us to think about is the practical expression of love that is attendance and participation. Our leadership team labour long, regularly and prayerfully to seek God's leading for our church and to translate that leading into practical things like the services we arrange, the provision of teaching, and Christian example for children and young people, the ministry of caring and good news to our neighbours within our own individual circles, and also in the activities directed from Summerfield. Now, if we value and applaud what our leaders are seeking to do, it has to fall that we should, where we can, seek to affirm them by participating in church life. And this is where worship comes in. In this talk today, I've not really followed the outline offered by the series booklet because I wanted to make just this one point. Participation in church life is true worship. The core message offered for today's topic is that worship is empty without God transforming our wavering hearts. Now, there are two ways that we can respond to this as regards participation in church life. One negative, one positive. The negative response would be to say that, well, I don't feel like attending today. My heart feels empty, and I don't want to be a sham, so I'll do something else, or go somewhere else instead. Once I feel my faith is stronger, I'll be ready to get re-involved. I hope no one thinks I'm lecturing here. Yeah. But if I am, I'm lecturing myself too, so it's okay. I only offer that description because I recognise it in myself and therefore surmise that it may well be part of your story too as you listen to me. And I answer it by saying that if you wait till you feel right before doing something right, you will wait into your grave. If all the good and valuable things in this world had depended upon those who brought them about, actually feeling called and enthusiastic all the time, they would never have got done in the first place. The cure for coolness or indifference, or even doubt, is not to wait and hope for better times, better feelings, but to pitch in and participate right away. So we come to the positive response. The message of this letter to the church at Ephesus is very clear. If we don't participate, we don't just hurt ourselves, we also hurt our fellow believers in the church of which we are a part. And here's where the transformation can begin. If our participation starts out of no more than a dry sense of duty to do our bit, it can in time be changed into a ringing sense of fulfillment, which brings out naturally the worship due to the God who leads and saves us. I'm not quite sure that I agreed with one of the comments in the initial passage that Gabby laid out, which seemed to rebuke you if all you're doing is going through the motions. I actually applaud going through the motions. It's important to go through the motions. And if it's only going through the motions, well, it's tough for a bit. But my experience, my observation of life, and my experience as a leader of this church is that going through the motions ultimately brings a heart response and a reward from God and a sense of the rightness of having done the dry duty when all it felt was a dry duty. So what does that mean for us in West Glasgow Youth Church? Well, for a start, there's a service of communion which follows this one. Lots of us, and that, yes, includes myself, might occasionally, or even often, think that it's an optional extra and is more for those older members of the church for whom, for historical reasons, that form of service is precious. Well, what I want to say is that that is not the response of Christian love. The communion service is for everyone in the church, and your participation in it is a statement to us all that you're part of the body of Christ, and engagement with it overrides any feelings of indifference, or unworthiness, or disinterest, or embarrassment that you may find within yourself. And if you come and participate in it, you will be helping our church recover its first love, so that what may begin as an added duty will blossom into a deeper sense of God's presence than you would ever have expected. And I think this is the reward offered to the church at Ephesus at the end of our passage, namely the promise of the tree of life. And that's a poetic and theological phrase that we don't need to explore today in any depth, beyond the sense that it's a beautiful and divinely mediated experience, the tree of life. And there's other things. One example. We recently had Jamie Pringle join us as youth leader, and he's making his mark positively and enthusiastically. Now, if you're of the age to, and I doubt if many people are left in this room that are of the age to participate in what Jamie's doing, but in the things that Jamie is arranging, then please do. Don't opt out because there's something on YouTube or whatever. And if you're a parent of a young person, encourage them to get involved. A wee bit of kindly parental coercion does no harm and can have lasting and surprising benefits, like the tree of life. That's really all I want to say. I'm going to finish by paraphrasing the late President Kennedy. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask rather what you can do for your church. Thanks very much for listening to me.